this is going, isn't it? No, all I need to get that is on the screen, that's all. Wonderful, thanks very much. Marvellous with the technology. Good morning, everybody. I want to talk this morning about the subject of the deity of Christ. Paul rang me up and said, would you like to speak about the chapter 1 from the book Knowing God? I said, what is it about? He said, it's about the deity of Christ. I said, what I'd like to do is not read the book. I'd like to just think about and read some other literature that I've got, but I don't want the book. And it's a remarkable experiment that we're having this morning. I have never read Packer's book. Everybody was really surprised. But I certainly haven't read this chapter on the deity of Christ, and I have really laboured long and hard over this morning's message. And I have found it tremendously exciting, but different. And so that is the perspective from which we are going to see the deity of Christ this morning. And I believe it is a different perspective. What will I push, Stephen? That one. That one. That one. That one. About 2,758 years ago, approximately give or take, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. He started off his chapter by saying, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Then there is a bit of a hypothesis in between. And then he starts this wonderful portion that we know about and we read every Christmas, which said, unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given. Who is us? Who is the son? The questions which would concern us. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, and then read this, Mighty God. Only one God, there is only one God, and this son that will be born to someone will be called the Mighty God. And the question that has concerned religious academics in all ages since that prediction is this: who is that person? Who is this piece of scripture, this prophecy talking about? And there have been many attempts to answer the question, and there has not always been conformity on what the answer is. Who is the person? And how will we recognize him when he comes to us? Interesting question. How will we know him when we see him? Let me illustrate that with a simple thought. If the Lord Jesus himself in bodily form walked through that door this morning, what would we do? Ever thought about that? I mean, would we clap? Would we break into applause? Would we kneel before him? Would we feel a wee bit embarrassed? Would there be a long, unpleasant silence? Would we cross-examine him and ask him for his credentials? Would we tell him that our theology and our exegesis of Revelation would not allow us to allow him to walk through the door in the year 2008, too early or too late or whatever? Would we just carry on with the service because that's what we do on a Sunday morning? What would we do? If Jesus really came through that door this morning, you see, the question about the deity of the Lord Jesus is, who do we really think he is? Who is he? Who is this person? And so I would like you, please, to turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And I want to read to you this morning the story about a man who met Jesus face to face, a story which answers all the questions about who Jesus really was. And in the verses we're going to read, it is a story of a factual event, but it contains some of the deepest mysteries that we can come across. I don't pretend to be able to explain these. I'm only going to tell you what I understand. And in many ways, I don't understand what's going on here, let alone use it to teach other people. I can only show you really what the Bible says. This chapter, or this incident, puts an argument for or against in a way that no theological book can ever do. I can read the book, a book about the scriptures, or I can read the scriptures. And what I'm doing this morning is having a look at something that is really raw. As if in the background of this story there is a cosmic debate going on. And I can see the forces that are accumulated on the spot as this incident took place in an amazing sort of way. And it's sort of the debate between the omnipotent God and the creature that he made and the forces of evil playing the orchestra in the background. It's a very, very interesting, and I don't pretend to understand it all, and I'm going to introduce it. And then you can go home and read Dr. Packer's book and see how whether it is complementary or not to what we were talking about. But let us pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning and we ask, Lord, that your power be down upon us this morning. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit may be here in all his wonderful fullness. So Lord, that we may gain an understanding of what you are telling us this day. And Lord, as we look at the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and discover who he is, Lord, at the end of this time together, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 9, and as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Whose fault is it that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. How would someone know that? But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. What's happening here? Back. I think the first thing that we want to note from verse 3 is that Jesus in this verse claims an insight into the mind of God from the past. Now, you and I can't change the past. You and I can change the future. And if I wanted to draw a line of Bernie's life, I would say born, died. Born, died. Okay, on the line. That's an imaginary line, Alistair, in between there and there. Born, died. Got that? And I'm about here, right on that line. Got that? You see, the bits that I can look at is these bits here. I can look at what goes forward. And if I'm going to make any plans, I don't make plans about the past. I make plans about the future. No sense in making plans about the past because it's the place I cannot touch. Jesus looks and tells about the plans of the past. No management consultant can do that. No university lecturer can do that. Jesus said, look, I want to look at the mind. And what happened was that God in the past saw this man and he was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Jesus said, I am now looking and projecting both the past and the future. I thought only God could do that, Anne. Could only see in the past, as Daryl said this morning, to the same yesterday, today and forever. Only God could do that. There was no perhaps or no maybe. I want you to look at this. Look at the verse. There is no maybe. It was Jesus answered and said, the man didn't sin, neither did his parents. Positive statement. But in all of the works of God, no perhaps, no maybe, a definitive statement. The blindness is not a result of sin. The blindness was preordained from the beginning of the creation so that the works of God might be displayed in the man born blind. No ambiguity at all. A simple statement of how God works in the affairs of mankind. And it was authoritative, it was final. And you know, when people heard the Lord Jesus speaking, they said, never a man spoke like this. He doesn't speak like the normal academic we hear in our temple, say, look, I want to show you this theory, and you make up your mind for yourself. It was totally definitive what he said. He said, this. And people said, how can this man speak like this? Never man spake like this man. In verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is night, night is coming when no man can work. Jesus here claims that he has been sent especially by God. We must work the work. He claims that special works will only be done while he is there. He claims that no ordinary man can do these works. Verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I haven't heard many people in my lifetime saying things like this. I mean, these are outstanding. I am the light of the world. I could say I switch on the power occasionally in Myros Bush, but that's a different thing, isn't it? He is saying something. He is saying something much more significant than what we see on the bare surface of this. Romans clearly teaches that sin came into the world by one man, and death by sin. That the world was plunged into spiritual darkness by that act of rebellion. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin is an intrinsic part of the human condition. And as a result of all this, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's what the Bible says. And we started off today by reading from Isaiah 9, and that section of prophecy begins with the words which I had up on the overhead here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. What was the meaning of the light? Well, we do a proper exegesis on Isaiah. We discover that the meaning of the light was that unto us a son will be given. Unto us a child will be born, and the meaning is clear. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and by clear implication, he was also saying, I am also that child born. I am also that son who was given. I am the one whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's a claim to make, isn't it? That's what he was saying. And when he said this, as if, and not for the first time, to demonstrate that what he was saying was correct. Remember the man who got let down through the roof? And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And they said to him, what? Why are you saying to this man this? And he said, well, which one is easier to say? See, words are cheap, is what he said. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up out of that bed, paralyzed man, and walk? And so in order to show that he could forgive sins, he said to the man, get up and walk, and the man got up and walked. And what happened here in this chapter? When he had said, I am the light of the world, he then spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to the eyes of the man and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away and he came back seeing. Then starts an interaction between the Lord Jesus, the man born blind, and the world and the forces of darkness, I've got no doubt. And this interaction mirrors the way in which Jesus is viewed both by man and by God. So he said to him, go and wash, and he came back and he could see. A miracle took place. A man who was blind from birth was blind, couldn't see anything. Then all of a sudden Jesus put the clay on his eyes and he could see. And the neighbours, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Others said, no, it's like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. And then he therefore was saying to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered, this is what happened. The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. That is the first interaction No, back. Now, I've said verse 10, I've got it wrong, verse 11, but I never was much good at maths. The blind man says in verse 10 that Jesus is a man, but a man who did something special on this particular day. He made clay and made him see. And the world has always referred to him as the man called Jesus. The world has always acknowledged that he was there in history and that he had a profound effect on history, to the extent that in many nations we actually make our calendar in relation to this particular man, that he has had an influence on history. He's a special man. He is a great teacher. He is a role model, but just a man. I don't know how to love him, said the lady in Jesus Christ Superstar. Why? Because he's a man. He's just a man. That's what it says. And so the world says, like the blind man, he is a man. The world places him in a list with other great men like Gandhi, Muhammad, Buddha. He's just a man who makes clay. A man who can perform or is there while miracles occur. And yet there is a great spiritual truth which underlines this action of the Lord Jesus. It was not the first time he had taken the dust of the earth to make something, to make a miracle. You see, the book of Hebrews tells us that all things were created by this man called the Son of God. And mankind themselves were formed out of the dust of the earth. And in this case, what he did, he took the original raw material and he put it on the eyes of the man born blind. He took the material of creation and just demonstrated his power over the natural. There was no secret formulas. There was no special medicine, just clay. The original building blocks of humanity, the Lord himself of creation, took George and put on the eyes. He'd done it before, made you and I the same way. There was nothing new. And the blind man was able to see. And they said to him then, "Where is he?" Verse 12. And he said, "I do not know." And they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. And again, therefore, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And he said again, "He applied the clay to my eyes, I wash and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." And others said, "How is a man who is a sinner perform such sign?" And there was a division among them, and they therefore said to the blind man again, they come back to him, and they said to him, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." He's a prophet. And many men have acknowledged that there is something special and unique about Jesus. They say that although he was born just like us, God granted him extra perception and powers and sort of made him a representative man that we all might emulate. Or they say that God's Spirit fell upon him mightily at baptism. And many say that he was a prophet like none before or since. And the Jews knew a prophet when they saw him. They acknowledged that in verse 29 when they said, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know who he is or where he's from." But God does speak in a special way to people. They acknowledge that. And God has spoken to him and given him a special message. And many people in the world today believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man like any other man, but he had a special message. And that we should think about the special message and apply it to our lives in a way to make us better and make the world better and make everything more sustainable, which seems to be today's buzzword, so I better use it here this morning. Sustainable. And so he said he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he'd been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one and said, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" And the parents, who obviously didn't have any idea, said, "We know that this is our son and he's born blind, but how now he sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's got a voice and he's of age and he will speak for himself." And for that reason that the parents were afraid. And so verse 24, "For the second time they called the man who'd been blind and they said unto him, 'Give glory to God, because we know that this man is a sinner.'" Okay. How do they know that? Well, I know that because there is a belief that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so they say, because we perceive that this is a man and a somewhat special man and somewhat different man, but a man all the same, ignore him and give glory to God. And a somewhat backhanded truth is acknowledged here. They are saying that God alone is good. The rest are sinners. That's what the teachers of the Jews were saying. And it's theologically correct. And it leaves us in a real quandary. And the quandary is this: if Jesus was not good or was not God, then he was not good. And Dr. Orr has said, if he was not God manifest in flesh, then he was a victim of extravagant hallucination. He was indeed, if not God, and here's the alternatives, he was a sinner. In which case, those who were round about were quite correct in their example. And so we have an interesting thing. One day a young man came to Jesus and he was extremely rich and he said to Jesus, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And people have said, Jesus here is acknowledging that he was not good. No, that wasn't it at all. He was acknowledging that he was God. Because he said, "Why do you call me good? Because there is no one good but God." The alternatives are very clear, aren't they? If he was not God, then he was not good. That's an interesting alternative. So this man is a sinner. And in verse 25, the man said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know is this, that I used to be blind, and now I can see." They therefore said to him, "What did you do? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them and said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? you do not want to become his disciples too. And it sort of went down in sort of a slanging match, and they reviled him and said, you're his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he has come from. And the man answered, and this whole conversation is deteriorating rapidly, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. The miracle, whatever you say about him, let's look at the facts. And the fact was, I was born blind, and now I can see. Here's the fact. You can talk about it all you like, but you're not going to change what has happened here. A miracle has occurred. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, does his will, he hears him since the beginning of time. It's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so in verse 33, the blind man says that the man who healed him must have come from God. And I want you to note the evolvement of thought in the mind of this man born blind. Firstly, he said, a man with the clay, then a prophet. Now he is a man from God. And many people have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as a man from God. Many sects have this as a foundation doctrine, that this is a special man empowered by God. And when they talk of the divinity of Christ, they mean he was divine only in a higher degree than which all men are divine. The Christ of Unitarianism and modernism is divine in a sense, but not divine to the extent of being able to claim equality with God. It's not new. This is not new. This is really old. The Arians believed that he existed with God before all time as the first and highest of the created beings. As Satan was created as a created being, so the Lord Jesus was a created being in the same way. He was not the one who fell. Satan was the one that fell, but they sort of like twin brothers. Okay? One fell and the other did not. That's what the Arians believed. And often this is the way that the world views the Lord Jesus. We're not sure. Some say that the Spirit of God fell on him in a powerful way when he was baptized, and he became a sort of Son of God then. You see, this is an old controversy, but a real goodie, and it was the forerunner to the Nicene Creed. And praise God, what happened was that the creed itself declared in no uncertain terms the deity of the Lord Jesus. He was the very God of very God, it said. Begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. That's what the creed said. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty good. And verse 35, and where are we? Verse 34. They said to him, you were born entirely in your sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. They kicked him out. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. Now, Ezekiel was called the Son of Man about 80 times, but it is a different phrase according to Robert Clark, who wrote the book The Christ of God. And I don't know Hebrew, but Ben Ish would normally be the way I would say the son of man. What I'm saying is the son of Adam, a bit like the Narnia Chronicles, like that, the son of Adam. But what happens is Jesus himself calls himself the son of man in a very unique way, using the words Ben Enosh, which says, I am the son of mankind. I am not the son of the representative human being, Adam, the first man, but I am the son of all of mankind. You see, what Isaiah said, for unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. Who was the us? Well, specifically, I guess that he was saying the Jewish nation. But since the Lord has come and broken down all the barriers, the unto us is mankind. Unto us is the whosoever of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Unto any of us of Adam's race, a son is born and a child is given. This is the son of mankind. This is the son of man who was seen in the visions of John in Revelation with the golden crown sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the son of man who said, the son of man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the one who said, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. This is the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. And this is the Son of Man who suffered for the sins of the world, for all those who he represented as the Son of Man. And this was the Son of Man of Isaiah 9, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, who was given to us mankind. And in telling this man, I am the Son of Man. Do you know who he is? And the blind man said, no, I don't know who he is. He said, the one who is talking to you made it quite clear. There's no ambiguity here. I am telling you that I am he. I am the Son of Man. I am the representative man. I am that one who is the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Amazing. The representative man. Augustine said the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. What do you think of that? Hey? You see, the blind man was struck, was face to face with the living God. Jesus heard that they had put him out and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him. Why? Well, I've seen him because I've opened your eyes. And he is the one who is talking to you. And he said to him, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The blind man worships the Son of Man. You know, when the Apostle John fell down to worship the angel who had showed him all the wonderful things of the revelation, the angel said to it, see that you do this not. Don't kneel down, don't worship me. Very, very clearly, it was a rebuke. Do not worship me. Worship God. When Cornelius went to worship Peter, he made him stand up. He said, stand up, Cornelius. Don't kneel before me. because I am a man just like you are. And the Bible clearly teaches to worship anybody but God is idolatry. For anyone but God to accept worship is blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ always accepted worship. You notice that? In every case. He never once said, "Don't worship me, worship God." In every situation where somebody worshipped, and there was that man who was cured of leprosy, one of the ten, every situation, the Lord never said, "Don't do this, worship God." When Thomas said to him, "You are my Lord and my God," he never said, "Look, I'm here and God is there." He never said, he accepted worship all the time. It proved without a doubt that this claim to human worship was also a claim to be co-equal with the eternal God. Co-equal. What does this mean for me today? Well, years ago, I was looking the other night, and I was looking, playing some music on the piano at home, and we had a music group, some might remember, years ago called Kalal, and it went for about 20 years, and one of the songs that we wrote, I found, and it said these words. It said this: "Because he's God." This was the chorus of it. "All the wonders of the world are his because he's God. Because he's God, highest angels heed his every word. But he gave it all away so that you and I could say, because he's God, he can be my saviour." You see, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is really important. If you and I put our trust in him, then we want to know that our trust is going to be justified. If I put my trust in the blue chip finance company, then it may be that my trust is not justified. If I put my trust in a human agency or in the priest or in a person who is a prophet or just a man, it may be that someone else will come along and take away that trust. If I am going to trust, I need to trust in somebody who is ultimately going to be able to confirm that trust. You see, somebody once said, it doesn't matter how much faith you've got, but it does matter where your faith is placed. And you see, the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that he is the ultimate power if he is God. His promise to forgive our sins is not based on the musings of an errant dreamer. It's based on the fact that he is the God-man. He is the child who was born. He is the son who was given, whose comings and goings are from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord who we worship this morning, in the words of the Nicene Creed, is the very God of very God. And boy, we can have confidence in that. Praise his name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for the wonders of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he has become our representative, that you indeed have been in this wonderful way, a partnership in the plan of salvation. And Lord, we just thank you this morning for the confidence and that we can have in him, that he is the eternal God. And we bless you and worship you this morning in his name. Amen.